Our second period class is, oh, you ready? Okay, all right. Again, all right. Our second period class is by Brother Tech Morgan from the Castle Bromwich, UK Ecclesia. His theme for this week is God Has Spoken, and his topic for today is the life of faith. In connection with his class, he's asked that we read from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1 through 10, and I'll read that for us. Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. If burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And with that, I'll call upon Brother Tech Morgan for our second period class.
Thank you, Dan. Good morning, everyone. Good to hear that you're in good voice, at least, because I've just been with the teens for an hour, and they're definitely wilting under the pace. It's very difficult to know whether there's anybody conscious behind the eyes that they're trying to keep open. But actually trying to get them to think is another thing. And of course, we're thinking about some pretty profound things. We've been thinking, remember, about the way in which... I've forgotten to put my little accessory in there, so there we go. We're thinking about the things in which the Old Testament and the New Testament are distinctly different. People make the mistake, don't they, of thinking that the salvation that God had offered in the Old Testament was under the law, and that in the New Testament it's an entirely different concept, and now you have to live by faith. But of course we know that to be entirely wrong. It's the apostle writing to the Galatians, remember, who says that if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. God never intended people to keep the law so that they might have salvation. It never would. It never did work like that. Instead, the law was given for a very specific purpose, as we were thinking about. The law was intended to show people their inadequacy. It's the apostle again writing to Galatians in chapter 3 and verse 10, who says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And that was explicit and carefully constructed. Nobody was going to be able to keep all of the law in all of its various requirements. And therefore everybody would be brought to their knees, that or every mouth might be stopped, and all the world might be found guilty before God. So the whole intention of how God had constructed the Old Testament was to bring people to him by faith. When they had failed, then they would come to God by faith. It was added because of transgressions, says the apostle, still in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Notice that everything in the end was focusing and directed towards the promised seed. He was the recipient of the promise. He was the only one worthy to receive the things that God had promised to him. And as we were reading yesterday in our daily readings, the apostle says, Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. And we were thinking yesterday that what the law had accomplished by showing everybody their need of God's salvation so that they would come to God and pray to him and ask him for that salvation, as for example did King David, the classic illustration, and the Apostle Paul's usage of David in Romans 4 is for that very reason. David was an adulterer and a murderer, due death by execution, but he was the one, because God forgave him, who was able to say, "Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven." So that he too had found that way forward. He had seen that the law had made him exceedingly sinful. But as we saw yesterday, the cross of Christ demonstrates clearer than anything that sin is an awful, a heinous thing, and that we need to turn away from it. So by way of recap, what we have already seen in our considerations here is that God cannot compromise with his righteousness. He said, "You sin, you die." He can never change that particular rule because God does not lie and God can never change. But none of the sacrifices that had been offered before, and there were many of them, remember, had any efficacy. They were not able to take away sins. And the priesthood itself was flawed and was ineffective. Well, we know that, don't we, from the very outset, when Aaron, in fact, was shown to be incapable when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets of stone. And the problem was that sinners are still sinners. So if you were looking happy when you started, I can see I've managed to depress you now quite considerably and in no time at all. But of course, that's exactly what the law is designed to do. It's designed to bring us to our senses, to our spiritual senses, to make us realize the gulf that exists between our sinful condition and the holiness and righteousness of God. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the answer. Because there in Hebrews chapter 9, what the apostle says is that the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean could sanctify for the purifying of the flesh only, but the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, can touch us in our hearts and minds, can cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. You remember we left off at this very point, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. In other words, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not merely for then, not merely for the future, including ourselves by the grace of God, but was also retrospective for the past. A point, incidentally, the apostle also picks up in Romans chapter 3 and there at verses 24 and 25. So everything had been building up and leading up to the particular moment when the Lord Jesus would come and would lay down his life as a sin offering, as a sacrifice for our sins. He would come as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, for it would be heaven itself, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There was the great turning point in the salvation of mankind, when the Lord Jesus ascended to sit with his Father in glory in heaven. And Hebrews, well, you can see from this particular graph, Hebrews has more to say about sacrifice and the sacrifice of Christ than any other New Testament epistle. And it begins with those words that we were reading a moment ago with Dan. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. Perfection, remember, one of the key words in Hebrews. But notice as well the difference between the one sacrifice that the Lord Jesus has offered and their continual sacrifice, day by day, month by month, Day of Atonement, year by year. Well, None of those things could take away sin, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was effective in that very end. Of course, the Old Testament had long said, and this is why this book is a unity and not two separate parts, it had long said that God did not want sacrifice per se, not sacrifice in itself. Think, for example, back to the time when Saul was offering sacrifices and the people of Israel were leaving him because of the mass of the Philistines, and Samuel appeared and said, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." He was pointing in a direction that the scriptures often point. David, for example, where we were thinking about David, come and look at Psalm 50 for a moment and remind yourself of what David said. Well, this is a psalm of Asaph, Psalm 50, but there at verse 8, God says, "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings who have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he-goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." But what God is looking for is something different. Look at verse 13. "Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." You see, God is saying quite clearly, sacrifices are not the end of the road. They are a stepping stone towards what I really want. I want you. And just a psalm on in Psalm 51, and now David, of course, rejoicing in the forgiveness that God has given to him. He says there at verse 16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Again, these are all pointers to the fact that God was asking for sacrifice for a purpose and for a reason. Or you could think, for example, of Isaiah chapter 1, where God says he is sated with their sacrifices. He wants no more of them because he knows that they don't really mean what they're doing. They're just going through the motions. Or if you look at Jeremiah chapter 7, a whole spiel of different passages that we could have picked up here. In verse 21 of Jeremiah 7, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifices, and eat flesh, for I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this thing I commanded I them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and ye shall be my people. And walk ye in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well unto you. But they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear." Notice God wanted the inclined ear. He wanted them to listen to him. He wanted them to obey. He sought their obedience. Or, for example, the passage in Hosea, which I'm sure you know well, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." So out of those many passages, and there are many such indications in the Old Testament, that God was not looking for ceremony or ritual. He was not looking for the life of animals as an end in themselves, but as a means towards an end. The apostle writing to the Hebrews selects the one we skipped over, which is from Psalm 40, and says to us that there was a challenge which the Lord Jesus Christ would have read from the moment that he learned to read and was no doubt in the synagogue in Nazareth, working his way quietly through the scrolls and the Psalms. And here he would come to Psalm 40, as we know it, and he would read these words and think of him as a young lad working his way through his own life history and reading about what he had to do in advance and seeing it as a God-given commission. And understanding in all its awfulness, because there were some things that he had to endure, seeing it as what he must now accomplish for the salvation of mankind. and finding here in Psalm 40 the word sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Just imagine the impact of that as you come to realize that you are the God-given sacrifice, that you have to yield yourselves. This commandment I have received of my Father, the Lord will say, remember in John chapter 10, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. You see, it was a voluntary offering, and here it was encapsulated in the psalm. The psalm that the Lord Jesus Christ would accept and make his own. So the writer to the Hebrews picks that up and says this was a turning point in the whole development of the purpose of God. God did not want sacrifice and offering. He wanted someone who would give himself, body and soul, in perfect obedience. God did not want burnt offerings or sacrifices for sin. Indeed, if you go back to the Old Testament account itself in Psalm 40, you'll notice that in the Hebrew, the different words that are used for sacrifice and offering, for burnt offering and sin offering, encompass most of the offerings that in fact were being offered. They are the words for peace offering, meal offering, burnt offering, and sin offering. A huge span of different sacrifices for different reasons that's captured in that particular psalm. And God didn't want all of those things. Then I said, and this is the spirit of Christ in the psalms, for he would embrace it and he would make it absolutely his own. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. You know, it's fascinating that the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Spirit, cuts the quotation at that very point. But notice how the psalm continues, and your law is within my heart. Remember when we were looking yesterday at the fact that the law stood unchanging and unchangeable to condemn you if you broke its principles and precepts. But the heart was not necessarily touched by it. But if you really wanted to do the will of God, if you loved God so much that you would do his will, then you could, well, the very language was used, you could have the law of God in your heart. And that's what it is, what is here prophetically said of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he so absorbed the law of God that it was within his heart. He wanted to do the will of God because he loved his Father so much. This was the law of love, remember, not the ministry of condemnation, but that which was written upon his heart by the Spirit of God. Because he wanted to do the will of God, he delighted to do it. And notice that there's that careful parallelism within this psalm. To have the law within your heart is to delight to do the will of God. It's the very essence of the new covenant. Why do we do the things that we do for God? Because we have to? Well, we do. Because we want to. That's the crucial thing. Because for love's sake, we wish to respond to all the things that God has done for us. The love of Christ, remember, constrains us, which means holds us fast. Because we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's what we've been thinking about with Brother Ted as we've been coming to know God and to think about the impact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is too in the Psalms. But intriguingly, and I'm sure you've noticed this distinction, where in the Old Testament The Hebrew says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ears you have opened. When the apostle picks that quotation up in the New Testament, he says, but a body you have prepared for me. Somehow or other, the ears have become the entire body. It may be that the apostle was quoting from the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint version, where in fact the word is a body you have prepared for me. But he's actually using an idiom, a Greek idiom, because the expression my ears you have opened, you remember I referred to the fact that God wanted ears that were inclined. Well, of course, there was a particular way in which you could get your ears pierced in Bible times, and it wouldn't have cost you anything except a bit of bloodshed, because if you wished to be a servant forever, you would be the one with the pierced ear. Think about that, brothers and sisters. If your ears are pierced, you're really expressing the fact that you are the servants of someone, the servants, of course, of Almighty God. But in the instance, back in the book of Exodus, and there at chapter 21, the very first of the regulations or statutes which God gave after the Ten Commandments, this was the arrangement that if you had a Hebrew servant who was committed to you for a period of time, if at the end of that period he was free to go, but he said, I'd like to stay with my wife and children, if that's all the same with you, because I love you, Master, and I'd like forever to be in your service, then there was that arrangement where you could take him by the ear, presumably, to the doorpost, and his ear would be pierced. And he would thereafter be known as the man with the opened ear, the man who was clearly wanting to serve his master forever. The master would take an awl, and a doorpost would be used, and that would be the means of expressing the fact that he was a slave for life, because he had volunteered to do so. Nobody had forced him to do it. And that's the sort of picture, of course, that is picked up by Isaiah in one of the servant songs, where he says, morning by morning, he openeth mine ear to hear as the learned. And goes on to say that even if he was to be abused and beaten, still he would not turn away in obedience to that which his master had asked of him. Sacrifice and offering, then, God did not want. But what he wanted was a slave. And that's exactly the Greek idiom that the apostle uses in Hebrews 10. A body thou hast prepared me means a slave prepared for God. For in the Greek world, the Hellenistic world, a slave was owned body and soul by his master. And therefore, idiomatically, the writer, under the guidance of the Spirit, picks that very thought up. The man of the open ear is the man who has committed himself for service, slave service, for life, in obedience to his Father. And look at the consequences as the apostle begins to unfold them. Therefore, he says, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Remember, before, the priest alone had been allowed to go into the holy place. The high priest alone had been allowed to go into the most holy place. Now what the apostle is saying is that the way has been opened through this remarkable work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through his willing sacrifice, he has made a way open. And the apostle is now encouraging us to take advantage of all that work that has been done. Now, if you think about the pattern for a moment of the letter to the Hebrews, what we've seen so far is that the apostle has been carefully working through a whole set of arguments, building up a consensus, as we were thinking, persuading people about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he moves to an exhortational part. And that's so classically the case with the Apostle Paul. When the Apostle Paul is writing to, whether he's writing to the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Colossians, the Philemons, the Romans. No, when he comes to Romans chapter 12, for example, he's built up his argumental case for the first 11 chapters, and then he uses the word therefore, and then he says, this is how we should respond to it. And that's exactly the pattern here now. What he now says is that we should draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's the effect of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It touches the heart, remember, cleanses the conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. He's clearly thinking there of the waters of baptism, our response to the saving work of God. Indeed, how we appropriate the saving work of God through the Lord Jesus Christ when we are baptized into his saving name. And that expression, let us, comes 14 times, which led somebody with a wicked sense of humor to say, well, I don't know who it was who wrote Hebrews, but he must have been a vegetarian because he's so interested in lettuces. Well now, the apostle says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And he's now going to begin to concentrate upon just what that means to live by faith. We've seen it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what about our own concentration? About our own holding fast? Remember the dangers of slipping away into the wild water? Well now, hold fast, he is saying, to those to whom he wrote, and now to us. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Well, if ever those words had a relevance and a significance, brothers and sisters, they have it for us. As we see the imminent coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how committed, how zealous, how concentrated our discipleship should be. So easy to drift away, remember, such a busy, tiring, stressful world. But more than ever, we need to hold fast to these things in full assurance of faith. I suppose if we were to look for an example of the full assurance of faith, we'd think about Abram, wouldn't we? So shall your seed be, said the angel to Abram. And Abram believed God. And the New Testament says, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Well, the Old Testament says that as well as the New Testament, but that's the affirmation. But in fact, it's the apostle who draws upon some words of Habakkuk when he comes now to talk about how we should be responding. First, he draws upon some words from Isaiah. And you can see that he now reminds them, first of all, about his own imprisonment. So the apostle was in prison. You had compassion on me in my chains, joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So notice, he has been in prison, but he also knows what's going on in Jerusalem. He's well informed in that respect. But again, he says, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, Isaiah 26, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. That's for us exactly the same exhortation. Just a little while, and he who will come and will not tarry. And then he uses that passage from Habakkuk, which is used three times in the New Testament, each time with a slightly different emphasis. Now he says, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Notice the stress and tension upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Come back to the faith. You know it to be the original truth. Be circumcised. Return to the fold. Well, the apostle is saying, no, there's no going back. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is worthy of the kingdom of God. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, on the very brink of Hebrews chapter 11, he will begin to talk about faithful people. People who believed and people who did something about their belief. People like Abel, who offered a more excellent sacrifice, who perceived and understood what God was really wanting, brought of the best of his flock. People like Enoch, who was moved away from violence by God. Wonderful, isn't it? In the middle of the litany of Genesis chapter 5. And he died, and he died, and he died. And he was not. And he died, and he died, and he died. God had moved Enoch away from the violence of his particular age. And as such, he was indicating that there is something better than death. Or Noah, who had condemned the generation in which he lived and had saved himself and his family, and only himself and his family, because he had been obedient and responsive to the will of God. And Abram, the great father figure, who dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And Sarah too, if indeed Sarah comes into the record. There's some doubt about the Greek when Sarah is mentioned, but it looks as though Abram and Sarah are swept together as a faithful partnership. All people who looked for the unseen realities, these all died in faith, says the record, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. People who might have made a really good living for themselves if they had chosen to commit themselves to the immediate and to the material, but who looked instead for the eternal, for the unseen realities. And it challenges us all the time, doesn't it, brothers and sisters? Do we live as though we see and believe in the unseen world? We were saved in this hope, says the Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We believe, don't we, in the invisible world. We believe in the presence of angels, though we have never seen them. We believe in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have never seen our Lord. We believe in the omniscience and omnipotence of Almighty God, although no man has seen God and has lived. But we must trust in those things that we cannot see. Just as these faithful people who were rehearsed before us, these faithful people who lived for the real things in life and had their priorities right. Like Abraham. The record tells us of Abraham there in verse 8 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. I remember Brother Dennis Gillett making an interesting comment about that. He said that the Chaldean Chronicle had been to interview Isaac, the patriarch, and had asked him where he was going with his family, and he had said he didn't know where he was going, but he was going anyway under the guidance of God, and the Chaldean reporter had invited him to have psychiatric help before he left Ur of the Chaldees. But that's the remarkable faithfulness of a man who was leaving a settled community and going off into the unknown. And then the record says, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then the mention of Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And there at verse 12, of course, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Slots in, doesn't it, exactly with what we were reading about in Romans chapter 4. But he staggered not at unbelief because of his own age or the deadness of Sarah's womb, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And when, of course, he was tested, when he offered up Isaac, he who had received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. Remember, I and the lad will go and worship and will come again to you. as he had said to his servants as they waited at the foot of the mount. That's the faith that we are being asked to emulate. There's a person of real conviction who trusts absolutely in the overseeing power and goodness and grace of Almighty God. Or the record now turns to concentrate at some length with regard to Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. It's a remarkable thing. They must have known where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. They must have known exactly what they were doing when they left the child there with Miriam as his guardian. They must have known that in the purpose of God, all of this would work out. And how remarkable it was that by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you've ever read much into the chronology of Egypt, and if you accept the early date of the Egyptian Exodus, 1400 rather than 1250 BC, you will know that the lady who was on the throne when Moses was growing up was nobody less than Hatshepsut. And Hatshepsut was the region when Thutmosis II had died. And she was there as a pharaoh in her own right. She was waiting for the time when Thutmosis III would be old enough to take command of Egypt himself. And there were two children. There was Moses, and there was Thutmosis III. Notice she called him Moses. It was the regent's, the name of that dynastic pharaoh. So she could easily have placed Moses upon the throne. You know how they did it in those days, a little sip of poison and the pharaoh who would have been was no more. But look what the record says. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Hatshepsut became a pharaoh in her own right. She was depicted as though she were a man, just because it was unusual for a lady to have taken pharaonic powers. But he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. Notice, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. There it is all the time. These are the faithful men and women. They are looking for the unseen things. He saw the outcome of the purpose of God and believed in it. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We're in the company of great brothers and sisters here, aren't we? People who show us what faith is really like. We've been companying with the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course he's a class apart from us. We've seen his commitment, his total dedication. But now we're seeing ordinary people like us who grew up in circumstances like ours, and they're people too who have stepped up to the challenge and who have shown the importance of all these things. And the people of Israel, fleetingly, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. Interesting, the psalm picks up the fact that although they didn't know what they were doing at the Passover, by faith he kept the Passover. When they came to the Red Sea, it says, the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Oh, the penny dropped all right when judgment was delivered upon their enemies and they crossed over safely. And of course, in those waters through which they passed, they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It's appointed to the fact that all of us who have come through the same experience and have been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ have stepped into an arena where we too must show faith. And so the apostle goes on to catalogue a group of ordinary people who lived in an extraordinary way, like Rahab the prostitute, Gideon the uncertain, who became sure in the purpose of God. Barak, who wasn't prepared to leave Deborah. I was reading on the way out, by way of light relief, a book called Heroes of Faith in the Old Covenant by Van Selms. It was written in 1970. And I hope you'll excuse me reading you a little snippet, because he says this: most people know Deborah very much better than Barak. The name of that female judge is still often given to girls in our Western world, but no one thinks of calling his son Barak. I thought to myself, well, my, how things have changed since Barack Obama took charge of the White House. But there was a man, of course, who worked in a cooperative fashion and who worked with Deborah, the prophetess, and they judged and ruled together. And there was Samson in all his confusion and his complication, still able to deliver, because when he was weak, then he was strong. Or Jephthah, who might have hoped that there was a prospect of a dynasty being established through his family, and God caused his daughter to come out, and as such, no family line continued from the house of Jephthah. And David, the great man after God's own heart, who, failing and fallible as he was, became the person who received full forgiveness. And then the record says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And you notice something interesting about that catalogue. I don't think we need to try and fit the named individuals together with these various experiences, because the crucial thing is that many of those people are unnamed people. There are named and unnamed people. You know, it's often in ecclesial and in the life of the brotherhood, the people who are not named, who are unknown, who are behind the scenes, it's those people who really make things happen. Isn't it the case in this Bible school? The three of us who are speaking, well, we never made any of the arrangements. We're not responsible on a day-to-day basis. We don't know how it works. We can barely find our way around. But it's the unseen folk that are carefully working, providing, preparing, caring, day by day, they're responsible for us. And that, brothers and sisters, means that every one of us has got a vital role to play in the purpose of God. Every one of us need to show that element of faith and look for the unseen realities that we make the very core and center of our lives too. And all of these people are witnesses for us. Ordinary people have done and can do extraordinary things with the help of God. And God has called us in his grace and in his mercy to be extraordinary people as we pursue the pilgrimage that leads to perfection along the way of holiness that leads to Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished so great a work for our salvation. Let us, by the grace of God, fully respond to it.